Are you ready? Are you ready for persecution? Are we ready for persecution? Now, you won't be surprised to hear that God has something to say about that in His Word. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And when you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, the Word of the Lord. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Thank you. You may be seated. Peter begins a new section of this letter right here in verse 13, and it mostly deals with persecution and with suffering. And remember that the theme of this letter is hope in a hostile world. The Christians to whom Peter wrote, probably in the year 62 or 63 AD, lived in a part of the Roman Empire. They were beginning to suffer persecution. They were being persecuted for their commitment to Christ. What Peter does now is he begins to really drill down and talk about how they and we as Christians should prepare for persecution and how we should respond to it. It shouldn't come as any surprise that the world is a hostile place for believers in Jesus. It always has been, and it always will be. And there are times when that hostility ebbs, and there are times when that hostility flows. But it's always there. But we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't despair, because there's hope. Now, even though the specific word persecution isn't mentioned or isn't used in this passage, the hostility of the world to Christians, and therefore persecution, which is what that leads to, runs all the way through this passage. Harm is mentioned in verse 14. Peter says, harm you. Suffer in verse 15. Intimidation in verse 15. Be troubled in verse 15. Slandered and revile are in verse 16. And suffer in 17. So we can see that that idea runs through it. Then our response is also brought up all through the passage. We're to be zealous for what is good in 13. Righteousness is mentioned in verse 14. We're to be ready to make a defense, verse 15. And in verse 16, we're told to keep a good conscience and have good behavior. In all of this, Jesus is Lord, and God's will is to be done. Now, we're given some answers. Sorry about that. When persecution comes, though, and it will, how does God want us to respond? And we are given some answers in this passage. This subject is very, very important for us to think about. If we don't prepare ourselves now, then when we are under persecution, even severe persecution, we won't know how to handle it. If we don't prepare now when we're not under severe persecution. When it does come, we won't know what to do. When you're in the middle of a storm, that is not the time to get out the instruction manual if you're in a boat and figure out how to operate it. You need to know it beforehand. But what is persecution? What are we talking about here? Certain things come to mind when we hear that word, persecution. We think of someone like Habila Adamu, who is a Nigerian Christian who was shot point blank in the face by Boko Haram Muslim terrorists when he refused to renounce his Christian faith. He was asked if he was ready to die as a Christian. And obviously, the answer was yes. He didn't die, though. He was left for dead, and his story is amazing. We might also think of Maryam Yahya Ibrahim. She's a 27-year-old pregnant woman who is a doctor from Sudan, and she's a Christian. She married a Christian man from South Sudan. But because her father is a Muslim, the Sudanese government, which is controlled by Muslims, doesn't recognize their marriage. She was charged with adultery and apostasy. Maryam was convicted recently and sentenced to 100 lashes for her so-called adultery, which is in and of itself a death sentence. And then death for her apostasy. She was given until last Thursday of last week, to recant her faith. She didn't do it. And the punishment stands, at least for now. The punishment stands. And according to reports, the sentence won't be carried out for 2 years. It was originally 1 month after she gave birth. Now, we think of Christians in Cuba, in China, in North Korea, in Nigeria, as we've mentioned, Sudan, Libya, India, Bangladesh, Thailand, Indonesia, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and Afghanistan, among a number of other countries. The word persecution in the Bible, when it comes up, means to pursue after, to follow after, to press toward, to put to flight, to drive away. Persecution is hostile and antagonistic harassment or maltreatment of a person or a group by another person or group. That's the general definition, but we get the point. We know what it is. In the scriptures, persecution is primarily religious. However, there is an ethnic persecution that takes place in the book of Esther against Jews. It can take a number of different forms. Physical beatings, like Jesus, the apostles, the apostle Paul. Stoning, as Paul was in Acts. And the idea there, when someone is stoned, is not just to throw a few rocks at them and then you leave them. It is to throw rocks at them until they're dead. That's the idea. Mocking, insults, slander, ostracism, like the man that Jesus gave sight to in John 9, was thrown out of the synagogue. Intimidation and threats, imprisonment, exile, leading up to and finally death. Now, when persecution comes, there are some ways that we should not handle it, that we should not respond. We shouldn't fear, as we'll see in this passage. We can never compromise the essentials, which is what some might do, compromise. If we do, we've stopped being faithful to the Lord. We shouldn't curse in response to their cursing or respond in kind. We can't desert the Lord or leave him altogether. Apostasy, in other words. We shouldn't retaliate by repaying evil for evil. And sometimes in North America, we Christians react to persecution along these lines. We'll say, man, that's too bad. But we don't go much beyond that. That's really too bad that those people are being persecuted like that. One of the reasons is that our media in the United States is focused mainly on the United States and not on the rest of the world. So we don't hear much about it. But not only that, it's clear that the media in the United States have a strong bias against Christians, especially any claim of persecution. They will normally call it so-called persecution of Christians. However, I might add here, if a Muslim is even looked at sideways, it's considered persecution, and it has to stop, according to most of the media. Another reason that I think is because we don't have a good grasp on what the Bible says about the church and about fellowship. The Christians who are being persecuted all over the globe are family. They are our family. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one with them, and they with us. So it should affect us. It could also be that our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is wrong. There is a cost to following Jesus, and quite often it's persecution and it's suffering. Not all the time, but quite often. But we don't hear that very much in the American church. What we hear is follow Jesus and you'll live the life that you've always dreamed of. Follow Jesus and you can have success in life. Kind of a Jesus as life coach, basically. We also may feel that our hands are tied with persecution. There's nothing we can do about it, in other words. Americans by nature are doers and fixers. When we don't think that we can jump in and get our hands dirty and take care of a problem, we get discouraged and we get upset. And then we just back off. I can't fix it, and there's nothing I can do about it, we think. And so we just back off. So how should we respond to persecution? When it comes, how should we handle it? Peter tells us how to prepare for persecution. Verses 13 and 14 give us the first way to prepare for persecution. Look at those two verses. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Preparing for persecution means to fear God, not men. Fear God, not men. And the question that Peter asks here in verse 13 connects it to the verses right before it, especially verses 10 through 12. Verse 12 says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So who is against those who do good? And it's a rhetorical question, because there are people who will want to harm us if we do good. But who isn't it? It isn't God. God is not that one. God's eyes, his ears, his face are toward the righteous, as it says in those verses. And by the way, the word zealous means zealot. A zealot is an enthusiast, someone who exercises zeal and they're passionate and they're fervent. Zealot, by the way, and you know this, is not a word that is looked upon very highly in our society, in our day and age. But you and I are to be a zealot for what is good, a zealot. So let me ask all of us this question. Are we? Are we zealots for what is good? We should be. We should be. The principle here, the general principle is this. People aren't punished for doing good. That's the general principle. There are some exceptions, of course. And we can imagine the Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter saying to themselves, we're being persecuted, we're suffering, we're doing what's good, and we're suffering for it. Now Peter responds in verse 14 with another truth. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and they were suffering for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now notice here that it says for the sake of righteousness, which is another way of saying that they were zealous for what is good. If we're zealous for what's good, and even if we should suffer for it, he says, we're blessed. And the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, I think, were ringing and echoing in the mind and the heart of Peter as he wrote this. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed there means happy, fortunate. That's what the word means. The blessing or the reward in heaven is great. But as Peter says, it's also a present possession, not just a future hope. He says, you are blessed. We will be blessed, but we are blessed now. And when we're being persecuted. And in this very letter, Peter said in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, for this finds favor. What is that? If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It's exactly what's going on in this passage. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, he says, this finds favor with God. Then in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he said, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And the principle here, what he's saying here is, God blesses those who suffer for his sake. And the Christians Peter wrote to were about to suffer for his sake. And there's coming a day, we don't know when, that we may and probably will too. Then in the last half of verse 14, Peter gives the first way that we can prepare for persecution. Again, he gets to it specifically. Fear God, not men. Look at the end of verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. He's quoting there Isaiah 8:12. The prophet is speaking to a frightened people, the people of Israel, scared as the Assyrian army, the great Assyrian army, threatens to overrun the city of Jerusalem. They were vastly outnumbered, and it seemed as if they were in a hopeless situation. It was only a matter of time, they thought, until the Assyrians completely destroyed them. Now, Isaiah's message to them, though, seemed crazy. He said, in effect, "Don't fear the mighty army that you see arrayed against you. They have more soldiers, but you have something they don't. You have God. You plus God equals more than your enemies plus anything. Don't be afraid, even when you're surrounded. God is with you always. Give up your fear, give up your fright, give up your worry, and give up your habit of being intimidated." That's what Isaiah told. That's what God spoke through Isaiah to the people of Israel. And everything he said to Israel applies to Christians in the first century and to Christians in the 21st century also. Fear God, not men. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." One commentator put it this way: "The fear of the Lord conquers every other fear, even the fear of those who persecute us." John Knox, the great reformer, said, "With God on his side, a man is always in the majority." So ask God to develop in you a fear of him, a fear of him that's bigger and that is more powerful than any other fear, especially the fear of men or the fear of people, especially. We'll need that when we face persecution. The second way to prepare for persecution is in the first part of verse 15. It says this: "But sanctify," or set apart, "Christ as Lord in your hearts." In other words, he's saying here, recognize Christ's lordship. Recognize Christ's lordship. As we suffer, and really, for that matter, any other time in our life, we need to know as Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of our lives. He's in control. And that includes our suffering. And that includes even persecution. That means that those who persecute us aren't the ones who are in control of our lives, even though they think they are. And by the way, we need to say this too: you and I are not in control of our lives either. If a Christian in the Roman Empire was to say, "Jesus is Lord," he or she would be putting their life at risk. Simply saying those words. According to Rome, only the Caesars could claim the title of Lord. That's it. And Christians were willing to obey Roman laws, but they weren't willing to call Caesar Lord. They weren't. Only Christ is Lord. And that opened Christians up for persecution. And Ray Pritchard puts it like this: "Those who make Christ Lord need not fear what earthly rulers do to them. If we set apart Christ as Lord, we can rest well at night, knowing that nothing can touch us that does not first pass through his loving, sovereign hands. This principle offers the only possible explanation for the long line of martyrs who loved Christ more than their own lives. Before trouble came, they settled it in their own hearts that only Christ matters. And then he says, ponder those words for a moment. Only Christ matters. In light of eternity, could anything in this world matter more than Jesus Christ? Since this world is passing away, nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing we achieve, nothing we own, no fortune that we may amass, no empire we may build, no glittering list of friends, none of it matters at all compared to our Lord. Only Christ matters. Then he says, we need to hear this, to repeat it to each other, and to preach it and teach it to our children. We will never be ready for suffering until we lift Christ up and set him apart as Lord of all. And all I can say to that quote is amen. We don't make Jesus Lord, by the way. We hear that sometimes. He already is Lord. We submit to his lordship. If you're not a Christian, for someone who's not a Christian, the way they do that is by repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus alone for their salvation, who he is and what he's done. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit, and because of that, we're separated from God. The non-believer, non-Christian, you have not submitted to Christ as Lord. Submit to him today by repenting and believing, and then seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you are a Christian, for those of us who are, we need to repent of our sins. And yes, we still rebel against his lordship, even though we've been redeemed. We need to set Christ in our hearts on the pedestal and the pinnacle that belongs to him, and bow down before him and with all reverence and submission. Not only we need to submit to who he is, to submit to him as Lord. Again, we don't make him Lord. He already is Lord. Our response then is to say, yes, you're the Lord, and I'm not. Only when we do that will we be prepared for persecution. In the rest of verse 15, there's the third way to prepare for persecution. It says this, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The way we handle persecution and suffering is to do what is good. It's the attitude we have, in other words. That attitude will cause people to ask us why we're not afraid or troubled or intimidated, whether it's those who persecute us or whether it's those who watch. How can you respond this way? They'll ask. Why are you so different? And when that time comes, we need to be ready or prepared to give an answer, to make a defense for the hope that is in us. The third way to prepare for persecution is be ready to speak up. Be ready to speak up. The word Peter uses for defense here is the Greek word apologia, which means, by the way, apology. It's where we get the word apologetics from, which is a defense of the faith. That's what apologetics is. It doesn't mean to apologize in the sense of saying you're sorry. So an apologist for the Christian faith doesn't say, gee, I'm sorry I'm a Christian. That's not what is being said there. It's a person who makes a defense. An apologia was used in a court of law when a lawyer would argue for the defense of someone who was charged with a crime. It was also used when someone was called upon to answer for the way that they had exercised a responsibility that they had been given. And in an informal sense, it's any explanation or defense of a position that you have. What Peter's saying here is that you and I need to be ready to explain why we believe and behave the way we do. We need to be ready for that. And that's what apologetics is all about. But notice here what Peter says at the end of verse 15, with gentleness and reverence, or we could translate that as respect. On a practical level, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you has more to do with simply speaking up. That's the point, be ready to speak up. But there's more to it than that. We need to do it the right way. So how do we respond to people with gentleness and with reverence? We listen to people. We have to listen to them. Pay attention to them. Listen for details in what people are telling you. Treat them with respect, even though you disagree. Don't be a steamroller. What I mean by that is have a real conversation with somebody. Remember their names. Ask them questions. Pray for them. And don't try to fit everything that you know into the space of one conversation. Normally doesn't work very well. And by the way, everything said there can be applied not only to someone who is simply asking a question, but it can also be applied to those who are persecuting us as well. So are you and I ready to speak up? Are we ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account of the hope that is in us? Are we ready to do it with gentleness and reverence? So ask God to give you the knowledge you need to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, to be able to tell people what you believe and why you believe it. And then take advantage of opportunities he's given you to offer up a defense. And by the way, he has already given us the power we need to do that by his Holy Spirit. The fourth way to prepare for persecution is to keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience. Look at verse 16. It says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." The author of the book of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 13, verse 18 of his book. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." The word conscience comes from two Latin words. Con, meaning with. And a way you can remember that is chili con carne, chili with flesh, basically, is what that means, or meat. Con, and scio, meaning to know. It's where science comes from. As someone has put it, the conscience is the internal judge that witnesses to us, that enables us to know with, either approving our actions or accusing. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Conscience may be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until no light at all can enter into it. This leads to a defiled conscience, which is in Titus 1:15. A seared conscience is one that has been so sinned against that it no longer is sensitive to what is right and wrong. 1 Timothy 4:2. It is even possible for the conscience to be so poisoned that it approves things that are bad and accuses them when a person does good. And this is what the Bible calls an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22. Conscience depends on knowledge. That is the light that comes through the window. As a believer studies the Word, he better understands the will of God, and his conscience becomes more sensitive to right and wrong. A good conscience is one that accuses when we think or do wrong and approves when we do right. It takes exercise to keep the conscience strong and pure, Acts 24:6. If we do not grow in spiritual knowledge and obedience, we have a weak conscience that is upset very easily by trifles, 1 Corinthians 8. And he doesn't mean by that a dessert. He means by that little tiny things. Peter made it clear that conscience alone is not the test of what is right or wrong. Conscience is only a safe guide when the Word of God is the teacher. The point is this. Those who persecute us will charge us with all kinds of terrible things. Slander means to speak evil against someone, to say things about somebody that aren't true. To revile means to threaten, to mistreat, to abuse, insult, and to deal disrespectfully with someone, or in today's language, to bully someone. They'll slander us, and they will revile us or bully us. If our conscience is good, because we know that our behavior has been good, then they will come to realize that what they've charged us with isn't true. And as this verse says, and as a result, their slander will be turned into shame. That is the power of a testimony backed up by a life. A testimony backed up by a life. So keep a clear conscience for the sake of God and for the sake of His kingdom. And the fifth way to prepare for persecution is in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter teaches here that we submit to the will of God in order to prepare for persecution. Submit to the will of God. It may be God's will that we suffer or that we're persecuted. That we suffer for doing what is right. Suffering or being persecuted for doing what is wrong, sin, in other words, is not something God blesses. If we're going to suffer, it ought to be for the right reasons, is what he's saying. There can be times, too, when we bring suffering and persecution upon ourselves. But there are times when persecution and suffering is the sovereign and secret will of God for us. It certainly was for Jesus. We need to think about that. We'd like to think that suffering and persecution can never be God's will for His people. But it is sometimes, and we would do very well to recognize that and to accept it. Now, I think that the trajectory of this society is moving very quickly toward hostility, open hostility, and persecution of Christians. I don't know exactly what forms it will take, but all of those mentioned earlier are certainly fair game. Hardly a week goes by when we don't read or hear about it, even this last week. We're going to be accused of things we did not do. and motives that we don't have. We're going to be lied about. We're going to be slandered and reviled. And it's going to get costly and dangerous to be a Christian. And that shouldn't surprise any of us, though. The way we look at the world, the Christian and biblical worldview is completely different than the world's. As someone has said, Christians don't create problems, they reveal them. Look at it this way. Let a Christian begin to work in an office. Put a Christian in an office environment. Or move into a college dorm. Or thousands of other things. And guess what? It won't take very long before there are some problems. We are lights in a dark world. And we reveal the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what Ephesians 5:11 says. Now, a good example of all of this morning, preparing for persecution, comes from the history of the Roman Empire. A young Roman soldier by the name of Adrian was a member of the Praetorian Guard under Emperor Galerius Maximian. And he was a fanatical persecutor of Christians. Adrian, that is. But the calmness and the courage of the Christians he tortured had an impact on him. It impressed him. Adrian, who was brave himself, admired bravery. And he thought these Christians had more bravery than he had ever seen in battle from any soldier. In the year 280, he was 28 years old. He had so much, he was so skilled, that he got one promotion after another. But his admiration for Christians never left him. One day, as he was in the process of torturing a Christian before a judge and a court to get that Christian to deny Christ, to simply say three little words, Caesar is Lord. He wouldn't do it. And when he was in the process of torturing him, Adrian asked him, "What gives you such strength and joy in the midst of your suffering?" Now that was a wide open door. Yeah, and the Christian martyr ran right through it. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I believe." In a flash, Adrian made the most important decision of his life. He stepped up to the heathen judge who was waiting for the outcome of this torture. And he said, "Put my name down among those to be tortured. I also shall become a Christian." For 23 years after his conversion, he suffered a lot, but he never flinched in his loyalty to Christ. In 303, he was martyred in Nicomedia. I hope I pronounced that right. Probably not. And he was martyred because he refused to deny Christ. He wouldn't say those three little words. What brought that about? Why would he not deny Christ? Because of a Christian who was prepared for persecution. He feared God. He recognized Christ's lordship. He was ready to speak up. He kept a clear conscience, and he submitted to the will of God. So are you ready? Can we put your name down for God's glory and for our good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not look forward to the proposition, to the probability and the great and the possibility. We don't look forward to suffering and to persecution. We don't look forward to that. We're not praying that it would come on, bring it on. We're not praying that. But Lord, may we be prepared for it, because it may very well be your will for us individually, or the church in the United States, or in North America, or in Western civilization, to undergo a stronger and stronger persecution. Lord, may we be ready for that and know what to do and how to respond, because we want to be faithful to you. We don't want to deny you, but we want to remain faithful. Give us the strength and the ability to do that. And Lord, we thank you for the one who did it in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed and was faithful 100% of the time. And we thank you that that faithfulness has been given to us as a gift of your grace, and we thank you for it. Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who was faithful, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.